All right. So, today is our last session of the What Does the Bible Say? Series that Pastor Schinnerer started, I don't even know how long ago, before I got here. But before we get to today's lesson, I did want to clear up something from last week. Last week, the question was raised, is there really any danger to me in communing at a church that doesn't confess the real presence? And as I was answering the question, what I was trying to get across was the point of it's not our faith that makes the sacrament the sacrament. The sacrament is the sacrament because it is God's work for us. And in trying to get that point across, I kind of hemmed and hawed and didn't, I don't think I actually answered the question that was put in front of me. Sorry, that's my degree in political communications coming up. But, so it does fall under the two different categories, two different ways of thinking it. We're talking about churches that don't confess the real presence as it's confessed in Scripture. The one side of the argument is the point I was trying to make, that when we are talking about the real presence, when we are talking about the sacrament administered rightly, that's God's work for you. That is God saying, this is the body of Christ. Here, take it and eat it. This is the blood of Christ. Take it and drink it, because it's given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The other side of the equation is the, what about the other churches? Now, they may say the right words. They may use the words of institution the same way that we do, but it's in their confession. And I should have made the point that it's more akin to when we talk about a baptism performed in the LDS church, where Mormons will use the formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit the same way that we do. But when they talk about the Son, they aren't talking about the eternal Son of God. They're talking about the man Jesus, whom God adopted and called his Son. And we don't recognize that as a valid baptism because it's not in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the eternal triune God. And those other churches that don't confess the real presence will tell you outright that there is nothing special happening here if you don't believe. But that doesn't mean that there's not a danger to you if you go and commune at those churches. Because even though it's not a question of the presence being an issue for you, it's the horizontal aspect of communion, the community part of communion that is a problem for you if you go to one of those other churches to commune there. Because you're joining yourself with their confession that says, there's nothing special happening here. It's all internal on my belief. That's where the danger for you is in joining yourself to a false confession of the sacrament. I hope I cleared up any confusion. I've had somebody brought it up to me this morning, and it's one of those things that Sunday around 1 o'clock, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, man, I just did not answer that question well. So I wanted to clear that up before we get move past communion and on to our final lesson, appropriately, the last things. So does anybody have any other follow-up questions from our two lessons on communion that we did? And did I address Jason and Mark? Y'all were the ones that brought it up. Did that address what you were asking about last week? Okay. All right, so what does the Bible say about the last things? Now, this is a pretty broad subject. I mean, the last few that we've done, what does the Bible say about prayer? Well, that's a pretty focused part of the life of faith. It's how we talk to God and how God has told us that we are to pray to him. What does the Bible say about communion? That's a very focused thing. But the last things is kind of almost open-ended. Because when I say the last things, what's the first thing that pops into your head? When I ask you about the last things in regard to the faith, what does that make you think of? Judgment Day, Second Coming, things like that. But it's not just the revelation stuff. It's not just the 1 Thessalonians 4 and when God comes with the cry of a trumpet of the angel and all the dead are raised and called up to him and we shall be with him forever. But there's also the sort of the us part of it too. Because most likely, none of us are going to be up and moving when Christ returns. I mean, think of how many people have the Lord has called home before us compared to the number of people alive who have seen the second coming of Christ. It's a pretty lopsided number. So the odds are none of us will see that day. So it's also about what happens to me on my last day. What happens when I die? Well, we could take a look at it, though, about what we confess from the small catechism. So, let's read together, confess together. What is the third article of the Apostles' Creed? Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. And what's the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer? But deliver us from evil. Well, what does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue me from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. So those are the two main places where we in the confessions talk about the last things, the last days, our last days. In the third article of the creed, on the last day, he will raise me and all believers. Well, hang on, let me make sure I say it right. He will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to all believers in Christ. That's what we confess. And we also confess that when our last hour comes, our Father in heaven will give us a blessed end and graciously take us away from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. So we're constantly looking ahead to what God has planned for us once this sort of, I don't even know how to describe it appropriately, bad part of this earthly life comes to an end. Because it will. There's really no escaping it. Death is inevitable, one way or the other. That so many of us before have died, we too will die when our time is up. So, what takes place at the moment of death? Well, what does Scripture tell us? Can somebody read for me Ecclesiastes 12:7? The dust returns to earth as it was. What do we normally do with someone who's passed away? We bury them. We stick them back in the ground. Why? Yeah, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But the Spirit returns to God who gave it. That's going back to what event? That what Ecclesiastes is talking here is based on what event from Scripture? And God said, let us make man in our own image. And he formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. The spirit, the breath, the wind. It's all the same word in Hebrew, like in Ecclesiastes. It's all the same word in Greek, spirit and breath. So when we die, dust returns to the earth from where it came from. But the spirit, the God-given breath of life, returns to God who gave it. And this is reinforced with Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Can somebody read that one?
We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Right. That's when you die, you are away from the body. Or I'm not sure, 100% sure which translation Pastor Reese used when he put this document together. When you are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That's the moment of death. That's when the Lord calls you home. You are at his side. Not in 10,000 years. Not however long it takes between when you die and Christ returns. Right then. Right there, when the Lord comes to you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant, and calls you to his side, your spirit, your God-given life is there with him, away from the body and at home with the Lord. Then we have Luke 23, Christ's promise that he made to the thief on the cross. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because what's happening that day for the thief? Yep, clock's running out. Game's over. He's being called home too. And Jesus doesn't say someday, but today you will be with me in paradise.
That puts to rest soul sleep, by the way.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Because one of my favorite illustrations in a funeral sermon is Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a great feast, a feast of rich food. It's good food and rich wine, well-fatted food and well-aged wine. And he will wipe away every tear from his eye because the Lord has swallowed up death. It's the feast, the victory feast of the Lamb. And when you can look the grieving widow in the eye, or the grieving children, parents, what have you, and tell them that at this very moment, your loved one is eating that feast of rich food and well-aged wine. Your loved one is eating at the victory feast of the Lamb. We can say that because of Christ's promise to the thief on the cross. Because of what the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. We have that because of what Paul wrote in the Corinthians. That when you are absent from the body. When the dust returns to earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And you are present with the Lord. Yeah, Sharon. Mm-hmm. And that can't happen if we confess things like soul sleep, or if we confess things like purgatory, because that puts a gap between God calling you home and you going home. Then we have this. I love reading Revelation. I really do, because it is 1,000% double barrel full gospel. It really is. even the weird stuff. It's pure gospel. And John records for us in Revelation 14, 13. Can somebody read that one for me? Right. When you die in the Lord, you have rest from your labors. The work is, your work is done. Your race is run. A third thing that rhymes with done and run. It's done. It's finished. The moment of your death is when you receive Christ to tetelestai. It is finished. Because Christ finished it for you in his death. Your death isn't suffering and agony. Your death isn't suffering the pains of hell. But rest from your labors. But then we have the other side of it too. Mark, I'm going to ask you to read this one just because we talked about it in your class a couple weeks ago. Can you read 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20? This is the sole point, the only time in Scripture where we have evidence of one of the things that we confess in the creed week after week. This is the descent into hell, where he goes and preaches to the spirits who are in prison. They've been there since the days of Noah. Since that day when eight souls were saved from the, brought safely through the water, everyone else in their unrighteousness went to prison where they suffered. And they suffered through even when Christ came to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and Satan. The same victory they rejected all so long ago and have been paying for ever since. So from all of these passages of scriptures, what do we know about what takes place at the moment of death? Well, we know that at the moment of death, the immortal soul leaves the body. The dust returns to the earth, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And at that moment, you hit your crossroads. The soul of the believer, immediately to heaven. The soul of the unbeliever, immediately to hell. That's what the scriptures teach us happens when they turn off all the machines. And the doctor says, 9:18, that's what happens. That's where it is. Soul leaves the body and you hit your crossroads. Believer, eternal life. Unbeliever, eternal condemnation. But that doesn't mean that that's the end of the road for the body either. Because what do we know is still to come? Yeah, the second coming. And I'm gonna take problem with calling it the second coming. Because that implies that Christ only came to earth one other time. Now sure, the first coming, the first advent is Christmas. We just celebrated it. We all love Christmas. But then is Christ completely absent until the last day? Yeah. He comes to you day after day, week after week, in the Word and in the sacraments. Christ's present advent, his present coming to you, happens all the time. But we've always called it the second coming of Christ, so that's what we go with. But we really should call it the final advent. But what do the scriptures teach of Christ's final advent? Well, what do we have in Acts 1:11? Yeah. That's the promise the angels give on the day of ascension. Jesus has left your sight, but he's coming back. The same way that he went up to heaven, he will return. With a cry, or a shout of glory, the blowing of the trumpet, descending from the clouds, Christ will return on the last day. And that's what John records for us in Revelation. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. Not in with and under bread and wine, but the same Jesus who rose from the tomb. The same Jesus who showed his scars to Thomas, who ascended into the clouds. That's who every person will see, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Because what's more terrifying for a group of sinful people than seeing your judge right in front of you? What's more terrifying for a poor, miserable sinner than being face to face with the holy and righteous God? Every tribe, or all the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. But we also know there's another side to this. Because when you cry out, you don't always cry out in sadness or fear or terror. Sometimes you cry out in joy. And those who are awaiting the final coming of Christ will wail on account of him too. We also know from Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And then Acts 17, somebody read that one for me. Yeah. Who's that talking about? Yeah. There's only two options, and it's not Lazarus. Yeah, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will judge on the last day. Which, admittedly, is a good thing. At least for us. Because when your judge is the same one who paid your way to freedom, that's a pretty easy day in court, isn't it? There's no recusing Jesus because of a conflict of interest. No, the one who said you are free, you are forgiven, is your judge on the last day. And we don't know when. It's coming at some point. No one knows that day or that hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Yes.
So if our soul goes to the crossroads at death, we're not being judged at that point?
So once you pass through this mortal life, you've entered the realm of the eternal. Get rid of notions of time. Because, yes, your soul immediately goes to heaven or hell. But do you realize how long it is between that point and the final judgment? We try to apply our frameworks to God's things, and it doesn't always fit into our box. Yeah, Mark.
And really,
yes, that's the wonderful thing about the cross. The cross is at the same time a temporal and an atemporal event. It was a moment in history. There was a day in which a man named Jesus was tried and convicted by the chief priests, by Herod, by Pontius Pilate, paraded out of town while being beaten and mocked, hung on a cross to die. And that day was accompanied by earthquakes and the tearing of the curtain and the raising of the dead. It was a point in history. But at the same time, the cross is outside of history. Because the same event 2,000 years ago applies to you right here, right now. Is the day of judgment on the last day. Because it all goes back to that. It is a moment in time and outside of time. But that last day is important because your clock's ticking. Because Christ has already made his judgment. But in your lifetime, what can happen? Yeah, you can take God's wonderful gift and think, I don't need this anymore. Oh, that Christmas card's from 3 years ago. I don't need it anymore. It's what we do. You get a gift. And no matter how wonderful the gift is, and you either set it in the corner and forget about it, or you toss it out, throw it in the next garage sale, whatever it may be. Well, that's what we do with, that's what so many people do with the gift of Christ. Sure. Christianity might still be the biggest religion in the world based on population. But it's not a majority. It's a plurality. Because there are almost as many people who confess the Islamic faith as there are those who confess the true faith. Not to mention all of the other faiths or lack of faiths out there. But yet Christ died for all those people too. But they've taken that gift and said, nah, I've got a better one. I've got a different way. I don't need this anymore. And that's why we talk about the last day, Christ's final advent. Because it's our reminder that there is a point in time where the clock hits zero. Where you have lost your opportunity to come to faith, to receive that gift and not throw it away. And what is that point in your life where you're out of time? When you die. Exactly. That's when the game is over. And for those of us who are lucky to be alive, time runs out when Christ returns. Because, well, here it is. And it comes like a thief. You won't see it coming. No matter how many security systems, how many cameras, how many barking German shepherds you have, you still won't see it coming. But the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That doesn't sound like a very Lutheran verse, though, does it? Especially that last bit. Is that what you're going to say, Mark? Well, it's also what millennialists say about the rapture, that you get a second shot at it. No, there is no strike two. You get one shot, one life. And when it's over, it's over. But then we get that last bit. The works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Oh boy. Who feels good about that one? Yep, that's what I thought. But why don't we utterly despair when we have things that tell us that on the last day, the works that are done on the earth will be exposed? What works is God looking, or what are the works that God is looking at? Oh, no, 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 no.
Oh, okay.
No, 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 no.
Well, the righteousness of
Christ's good works. Because it's in the blood of Christ that our works become good. We don't have good works. Even our best intended, most charitable things are filthy rags before God. But it's only when we've been robed with Christ, when we've been covered with him, that any works become good. The only work, if you want to call it works, that we have any part of is, did you reject Christ's gifts or not? That's where our work comes in, to throw Christ away. Because when someone gives you a gift, you didn't do anything for it. It's a gift. It's free. It's something that they gave you out of the goodness and love in their hearts. Christ is your gift. You did nothing for it. But you can work to throw it away. You can do the work of saying, no thanks, I don't need you, Jesus. That's what we're talking about when we say the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Is, did you reject God's gift of himself for you or not? And again, Peter gives us the warning in chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end is coming. We may not think it. We may not think about it all the time, but it is coming. We are, every second that ticks by, closer to the second coming, or the final advent of Christ, than we were before. So Peter gives us this warning. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Later on in his epistles, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour.
What does it mean for the sake of your prayers? What does that mean?
We talked about this Tuesday night. I could hear Mark laughing all the way over there. You were thinking it. I could hear it. This whole section of 1 Peter is about the Christian life. It's about how we as redeemed children of God live within our various vocations and follow Christ's example, which he gave us in his suffering. So when he's saying here, this is him sort of summarizing this whole discourse on the Christian life. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. It's talking about the discipline of the life of faith for the sake of your prayers. So that way, when you're praying, you're not me after 14 cups of coffee. Ooh, shiny. Where am I? You're not everywhere. But it's that discipline of the life of faith that focuses you and your prayers and your needs and your wants and your everything back to the one who can take care of it for you. Because if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, you start seeking your own ways to find a spouse or to find material goods or to find that sense of pride that comes with your reputation by taking others down. That's when you start looking for other gods and your prayers are no longer to God, but to whatever it is you're turning to. So that's what it means. It's about the focus and discipline that is the life of faith, which always points you back to God. So from all of these scriptures we've been talking about, what do we know about Christ's final advent? Well, we know that Christ will return visibly. All eyes will see him in glory with all the angels seated on his throne. And that the last day, a day which is known only to God the Father, marks the end of this world as we know it. And that Christ returns to judge all mankind. But just because this world ends on the last day, as we know it, what then happens? What's next? Yeah, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. And there, who populates that new heaven and that new earth? Yeah, body and soul. The scriptures teach us that there will be a day when all the dead are resurrected. And I believe in this section, I actually didn't, it was a longer chunk, so I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, so we may have to actually use our Bibles. Shocker, I know it's Bible class. But we have this teaching about the last day from John chapter 5. Can someone read that? Yeah, the resurrection of the body isn't one of those exclusive believers-only perks. No. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So it's bad enough for the unbelievers that when they die, their soul goes to hell. But on the last day, their body joins them. But for us believers, we have everybody's favorite Easter hymn. Can somebody read Job 19? Yes. Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible. Some people say it was written around the same time as Genesis. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I shall see him in my flesh. My eyes shall behold him and not another. The same body that you have right now will be the one that sees God. Well, almost the same body. It's the same body, but better, but perfect, but not having sin and the stuff that comes with it. So the body that will see God face to face doesn't need knee replacements or stents or medicine or blood pressure screenings or any of that stuff. I will see him in my flesh. I shall see God. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold. Your body is going to be with you in eternity, but better. And it's what Paul tells us in Philippians 3. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Because here's the fun thing that we talk about, the perfection of the resurrected body and how it lacks the things that come with our fallen sinful nature. But sometimes those things that are resulting, that are the results of our sinful nature, shape who you are. Because Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. What does Christ still bear on his glorious body? His scars. So the scars might be there. The moles that you don't like, but that are part of you. They aren't cancerous. They aren't dangerous. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to come out looking like they did when they were 20 at the peak of their life. No. You are who you are. Just as Christ, even in his glorious body, could tell Thomas, put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side. It just won't hurt. Won't kill you. Because there is no sin. And where there is no sin, there is no death. So from the scripture, we've been taught about the resurrection of the body, that on the last day, Christ will raise up all the dead, reuniting their souls with their former bodies, and the bodies of the believers will be glorified. That's what we confess in the Creed. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal salvation to all believers in Christ. Yeah, Mark.
I don't know if you had the verse after later, but I think Paul said it in Romans, where he talks about the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And this body must put on immortality and incorruptibility.
Right.
So it gets.
Yeah, the corruptible is put on incorruption. The mortal has put on immortality. Yeah, that's one of the many great readings that they suggest for the graveside committal. But as we know from Christ, a scar isn't necessarily a corruption. Or a scar doesn't negate the glory. And then we have the final judgment. What do the scriptures teach us about the final judgment from 2 Corinthians 5? And then Acts 17, we already read that one. God fixed on a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed. Then we got God's Christ promise in Mark 16. Somebody read that one for me. Right. All right, now here's the one where we actually have to use our Bibles. Can somebody read for me Matthew 25, 31 through 46? Or if you only want to read part of it, somebody pick up the rest of it, that's fine too. It's a pretty decent-sized chunk that wouldn't fit on one slide.
While they're looking that up, on that passage, he that believeth and is not will be saved, he that believeth not. And that is a bigger thing you want to know. So one does not have to be baptized if they have not.
Right. Yeah, that's the thing. The promise in Mark 16 that Christ makes, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We also know from 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. But, as you rightly said, Donna, unbaptism doesn't condemn. Because I'm going to pick on Finnan back there because I'm out of his swinging range. But heaven forbid something would have happened to Finnan on the way to church that morning. I would still safely say that he is saved, even though he hadn't come to the waters of baptism. Because it's faith which saves. Now, the flip side of that, though, is if you believe, if you confess that you believe in Christ as your Savior, and there's not some extreme external obstacle, why wouldn't you be baptized? That's the thing. Baptism is our sign, our promise from God, that in this act, you are saved. That you are joined to the body of Christ, united with him in a death like his, and in a resurrection like his, part of the body of Christ. But whoever does not believe is condemned. And faith comes through hearing the word of God. So, even if you haven't made it to the waters of baptism yet, and you die, doesn't necessarily mean you aren't saved. Who else would this verse be a great comfort for? Miscarriage, a stillborn, because, now granted I'm not a doctor and the last time I looked this up was like 6-7 years ago, but it's something as like as early as like 15 or 16 weeks, they say that a child in utero can hear. If there's a mother in church where the word is being preached, the child is hearing. And if I can do my math, that's still 25-ish weeks. 40 minus 15, yeah, that sounds right. 25-ish weeks of hearing the word, creating faith in that child. And if something happens in the interim, we trust that God is gracious and merciful, and that he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And that faith does what it, or that faith is created by the word, because the word does what God sets it out to do. All right. Yes, Mark. Yeah, at the words of Mary, the Christ bearer, the God bearer, at hearing her voice, the Spirit moved John to preach a sermon in his own way by leaping in the womb. And I always love it because that tends to be, a lot of times that'll be the third Sunday of Advent, that reading. And a lot of churches will do their children's Christmas program on that Sunday. So it's perfect. John, just as John the Baptist preached in utero, here we have the kids preaching the word of God to you to hear today. But it's this wonderful connection there of what the word does in creating faith. But what do the scriptures teach on the final judgment from Matthew 25? Can somebody read that for me? All right, go ahead.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment for the righteous into eternal life.
Yeah, the parable of the sheep and the goats. I mean, it's one of those passages of scripture that we hear year after year, usually around November. It's part of the sort of last time of the end of the church year type stuff. But it's Jesus telling us exactly what's going to happen. He'll sort out the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And what makes the sheep and what makes the goats is did they bear the fruits of faith or not? And for those who did not, we see what awaits them. From Luke 16, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, with Lazarus at his side. The rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And then we have Jesus' warning from Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And then again, Isaiah gives us a vision or a view of what awaits the unbeliever in hell. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So basically what we know from the scriptures about the final judgment is Jesus sits on his throne. You over here, you over here. And I'm going to try to do it the right way for y'all. You bore the fruits of faith. You. Yeah, because that's your right, right? Yeah, okay, yes. You did all of these things. You believed and lived your faith. But you didn't. You did not bear the fruits of faith. You lived as though God was secondary to you and your wishes. And what awaits you? Torment, anguish, death of the body and of the soul. The worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and you are an abhorrence to all flesh. That's what comes at the final judgment. Basically what I just said in a much more concise and less sort of theater of the mind way. Christ judged all men on the last day by in righteousness by his word. Believers accompanied of Christ according to both body and soul into heaven. Unbelievers condemned according to both body and soul to eternal torment, shame, and contempt in hell. Whew. All right, trying to plow through like 6 more points in 5 minutes. Let's see if I can do this. Probably not. But the scriptures teach us, they give us the warnings about hell, about the anguish and the torment and the condemnation. But they also teach us about the blessedness of heaven. So what does the scripture teach us of the blessedness of heaven in 1 John 3? And then Psalm 17.
As for me, I shall be full of your faith and righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your righteousness.
Yeah, and then what about 1 Corinthians there?
All of Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection?
I love logic. All right. Oh boy, back to the wonderful Revelation. Can somebody read Revelation 21:4? And then Psalm 16.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
And then finally, Paul's consideration there in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So from all of these passages about the blessedness of heaven, the sort of main idea, the sort of overriding thought is that take everything you've experienced in this life. Yes, there are some ups, but it seems like there's more downs. And the downs seem to get deeper and deeper every day. Heaven is the complete opposite of that, except for your ups are higher and higher, and there are no downs. The scriptures teach us that the blessedness of heaven consists in the fact that we shall be with God and see him as he is. That we shall go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Let us make man in our image. That in heaven, we have the fullness of that divine image, consisting in blissful knowledge of God, and in perfect righteousness and holiness. We know that in heaven, we will be free from all of our ills, Death shall be no more, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And we know that we shall live in eternal and indescribable joy and glory. That's what I also like reading in Revelation, because John's trying to do the impossible. He's trying to describe for us the indescribable. That's why so much stuff in Revelation is bizarre to our eyes, or to our mind's eye. It sounds outlandish, because John's trying to express in human terms things that are as far from human as possible. That goes for the beasts and the harlots and the everything, all the fun stuff people like talking about in Revelation. But that also goes for those last couple chapters, where John sees the new heaven and the new earth, where the streets are lined with precious stones, and each gate, there's 12 gates, one for each of the apostles and one for each of the tribes, and it's a big pearl. Well, that's the best way to describe it, but it's so much better than pearl and gold and gemstones. It's indescribable in our fallenness to recognize what eternity truly is. All right, we're going to kind of blow through these last two because it's 10 o'clock. But to whom does God give eternal life? Everyone's favorite verse, John 3:16. And I didn't even have to ask you all to say it. That's it, right there. To whom does God give eternal life? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah. And then Pastor Reese also cites Matthew 24 and John 3:36. But it gets to the point of, from the scriptures, we know that God will give eternal life to all believers. And to believers only. All right. So then the final question, the least Lutheran question I've ever seen in a Lutheran Bible study. What then must be the main purposes in our lives? What are we to do about it? Well, Acts 16. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then everyone's confirmation verse. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Mark 16, we've already read that one. You know, go into the world, proclaim the gospel of the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So, based on those scripture passages that they're in your packet in front of you too, because I was kind of flipping through them rather quickly, what then must be the main purpose in your life as a redeemed child of God? Believe, remain faithful unto the end, and as an outpouring of that faith, as one of the fruits of the faith, what happens? The gospel is proclaimed. The main purpose in our lives must be to believe in Jesus Christ and remain faithful until the end, and to bring the gospel of salvation to our fellow man. But we can't do any of that without what? Yeah, without Holy Spirit. Without Christ first saving us. Or let's put it this way. We can't do what any of this main purpose stuff without the Father sending the Son. Without the Son dying for us. And the Father and Son together giving forth the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit pointing us back to the cross of Christ for our salvation, which in turn reveals to us the Father. And it is in that working of the Trinity for you that you can believe in Jesus and remain faithful to the end, and that you can share the gospel with your neighbor throughout all of creation. All right. Any questions on that last section, the last days, the last things? I don't remember how his exact term. All right. So now we've got a problem. I've run out of stuff to talk about in there. But yet Bible class is still going to happen next week. Do y'all have any ideas what we want to study or what y'all want to study moving forward? I have something that I can put as in kind of a holding pattern while y'all think about it. It's up to you. If anybody has an idea, let me know. I'll think of something for next week. Alrighty. Well, then let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.